In Acts chapter 4, we left off last week in verse 12, so we pick it up tonight here in verse 13. Not getting as far as I thought I would. You know, I know that's not shocking to many of you, but I was doing good in the Old Testament. I mean, we were doing a chapter or two. I mean, one night we did like nine chapters there in Joshua. Give it, they were genealogies, but we've been slowing up a little bit. But, you know, it's so rich and there's so much here for us to glean. And so certainly not in a hurry, but certainly trying to keep to the idea of survey as much as we can. And so we pick it up in verse 13. Great verse. Let me just read verse 13. Let's pray and then we will get into the study. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that, Lord, your work in our lives could be recognized by others. Not just because what we say, but how we've been changed. Supernaturally, you are working, Father, through us. And that's just so awesome. Help us to see our calling, God. Help us to see what it means to live a life filled with the Spirit, a life where we are witnesses of you. God, we just pray that tonight you would feed us your word and you'd minister to us. And we just thank you, Lord, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, we are kind of jumping here at verse 13 of chapter 4 in the middle of something that started in verse 1 of chapter 3. Peter and John go up to the temple. There, at the hour of prayer, they see a lame man. They heal the lame man. They bring then the lame man into the temple there, into the courtyard of the Gentiles. Everyone knows this lame man. They see him. And as they do, then what they do is, they run together. So there's this huge mob, if you would. They're all ready to praise and glorify Peter for the things that they had accomplished. And Peter quickly turned their eyes to the Lord and pointed them to Jesus and showed them that what had taken place was not necessarily their work, their power by their godliness, he said, but it was the work of the Lord. And they began to share the gospel very powerfully, not only sharing the gospel as we would know it today, that Jesus died, buried, rose again the third day, but shared it from a very Jewish perspective. As they shared the gospel there, they showed how the promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 is now being fulfilled, that God is coming to bless not only the nation of Israel, but to bless all peoples. And just really showing how all the prophets had prophesied of this from the very beginning until now. And so very much of what they share is so filled with not only Scripture, but with the history and the redemptive plan of God for the Jews. And so they share this. And obviously here in Jerusalem, that's who we're dealing with, is Jews. And so they're arrested there in the beginning of chapter 4. They spend the night in prison there. And then in verse 5 through what we looked at last week, verse 12, we see how they're confronted before the Sanhedrin, which is really the Supreme Court, if you would, of Israel. So they're confronted there and put on trial, not really a legal trial according to Judaism, but just kind of a mock trial. They throw them there and they say, basically, who did you do this? Whose name did you do this? What power are you declaring? And they say, in the name of Jesus. It's interesting. The word name comes up six times here in chapter 4. Six times referring to the name of Jesus. That was a real important thing. We touched on that last week, how the name represented the person and who the person was. Even as when someone says your name, it's not just a title that you have, but it represents you. When I hear your name and I know you, I remember you. If you're not there and someone's talking about you, I know your personality, maybe. I know your character. Maybe someone's saying something wrong about you. Maybe they're gossiping about you, and I could defend you based on your name. That's not how that person is. And if that person, you know, did such and such, I know that's not what they intended to do. That's not their heart. That's not who they are. You're misrepresenting the name of that person. Therefore, you're misrepresenting that person. So when we read the word name and it comes up over and over, and we ended in verse 12 there last week where it says, now there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Obviously a very important name, the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That every single person will experience that bowing, whether now and here on in this life, and they'll bow and they'll surrender their lives to Christ, which most of us, hopefully all of us, have done that. That is how we get into heaven. That is how we're saved. Without it, there's no salvation. There's salvation in no other name. So this name isn't just one of the names. This name isn't just one of the mighty prophets of old. This name is the name of Jesus, the greatest name that has ever been known. And that's the name we're declaring and preaching. And that's how this man was healed and made whole. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. So there's this confidence in the name of Jesus. There's a boldness that Peter and John are experiencing through the name of Jesus. That's awesome. And we pointed this out last week, and we pointed it out so many times as we've studied through the Gospels and through the book of Acts, that Peter is just this different guy, this bold man that stands in front of the Sanhedrin. These are the guys that crucified Christ. And he tells them, you did. They didn't say you crucified him. He says you murdered him. You killed him. You killed the Messiah of God. And he calls him the servant of the Lord, which to them, they know he's speaking Messiah. That's a term used in Isaiah 52 and 53. It's very powerful what we see here. And then they say this. So this is the response. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There was this marveling about what they were seeing before them. You know, many of these men maybe didn't know personally, but had seen Peter and John with Jesus before. And so they're realizing who they're dealing with, the disciples of the Lord. And they realize, wait a second, these guys are like Jesus. The greatest compliment that you could ever receive from the world, from religious people, from the enemies, no doubt, of Christ, the greatest compliment you could ever receive is you remind me of Jesus. Now, they could say it because they knew Jesus. They tried Jesus. It was as if we're having a flashback right now of the trial we had with Jesus. We thought we got rid of him. We thought we killed him. But in fact, he's multiplying. He's multiplying so quickly we can't get a handle on it. That's where they were. That's the struggle they were faced with. That's what Jesus said. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, if I do not depart, the Spirit will not come. But if I depart, it's to your advantage that I go. It's to your advantage that I depart so that the Father would send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, you shall have this confidence, this boldness, this power. Even the power to heal someone. Not your power, but God's power unleashed in you and through you. That you might be a witness of me. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, excuse me, and to the ends of the earth. And so they are. And they are doing that very thing Jesus promised that they would do. And this is the picture of what we are to be. Notice it says there that they perceived, they realized basically, that they were uneducated and untrained men. Well, what do they mean by that? Do they mean they were, ignorant? Do they mean that they were, stupid, if you would? No, it means that they were men that were not trained in the reading of the scriptures. If you would, they did not have proper theological training. That's what it means. The word here for uneducated is the word for letters in John chapter 7, there in verse 15, where they say, how does he know such, speaking of Jesus, John 7, verse 15, how does he know such letters having never studied? That's the concept here. That's the context here, is this idea of learning the original languages, basically that they are not trained with scholarly understanding. That's what he means when he says that. And then here, when it says untrained men, it speaks of, that they weren't, if you would, professional. They weren't professionally trained to handle the scriptures. What is it that causes them to say this, to causes them to realize this, to see this? Why would they say these guys aren't theologically trained, though they're acting and working like they are? It's the way they handled Scripture. It's the way that they handled the Scripture that they realized these guys aren't trained. We know that because they weren't trained by that rabbi or this rabbi. All the rabbis, if you would, are there. Like, they didn't go through our schooling, but you would think they did. You would think so because they were able to pull out Scripture, to quote Scripture, and to explain Scripture. And go back to Peter's sermon in Acts 2 later on. Go back to chapter 3 in the sermon and look at all of the verses that they quoted. Go back to this very trial that they're going through right here, and notice in verse 11 how they quote a scripture there and showing that God had prophesied this from the beginning. So they weren't just up there saying, hey, we love Jesus, we know Jesus, but they knew how to explain the gospel. And they knew how to explain the gospel from the Old Testament. They were in the Word. They knew the Word. And I think that's important to point out. Because sometimes people say, well, I just love Jesus. I'm not really into theology. Not really into that teaching thing. I just I love worship. I love prayer. I love Jesus. And that's enough. And it's as if loving Jesus and theology were something that was separate. In fact, I'm reminded of what it says in Psalm 119, and I'll read it to you. I'll just turn over there real quickly. If you're taking notes, jot it down, Psalm 119, verse 99 and 100. Many of you know Psalm 119 is the great psalm about the Scriptures, about the Word of God, about a love for the Word, about a meditating in the Word of God. And I love this. I've always loved this. Certainly when I was younger, I really loved this. The verse is in verse 99. It says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, that is the age, the scholars, because I keep your precepts. And what I love about it is obviously I have more understanding than those that teach. Now, how is someone going to have more understanding than the person that's teaching them? Well, he says, because I meditate on your precepts. I meditate on your word. It's my love. It's my passion. It's my meditation. And I think there's an issue here, a topic here, that we ought to really give attention to. And that is something that I think today in our modern society that we've lost. And that is the idea of meditation, of memorization, of sitting long in the Word of God. You know, we have today in the Christian culture we live in, we have ways you can do devotions in 5 minutes. You know, we have even, that's the way we promote our devotional books. 5 minutes with Jesus, 10 minutes with Jesus, 15 minutes with Jesus. As if that's something that we really should be looking for. But that's what sells. Why? Because that's appetizing to many of us. Because it's like, yeah, that better than nothing, right? And I would agree. It's better than nothing. I'm not necessarily ripping on that. I'm just pointing out that's what people want. That's what Christians want sometimes. We've lost what it means to know the Word. And you don't need to have a seminary degree. You don't need to be able to read the Greek and the Hebrew to know theology. Every single Christian, from the little ones up to the ancients, should know the Scriptures. It should be a pursuit of life. For the Jewish people, that's what the way they lived. They were to teach their little ones. When they walked by the way, it says in Deuteronomy 6, when they sat down, when they sat at the table, when they ate, when they laid them down at night, there was this idea of sharing with them, of repeating the stories, of going through the history. It's a very powerful thing. And you know, an interesting word for those of us that are parents. Children have the amazing ability to retain so much more than us that are getting a little older. You know, those minds aren't as sharp as they used to be. I'm amazed, you know. There's this new history of the Bible on the History Channel. It's just called The Bible. Maybe you've heard about it. There's like a 6-part series. And, you know, I heard some Christian reviews that, you know, were very favorable towards it. So I started recording it, and I watched a few minutes of it. And right away, within 10 minutes, I could tell that, you know, it was good for the History Channel. I commend them. The Secular History Channel, awesome. But, you know, it certainly wasn't, you know, founded upon 100% Scripture. There were certainly things that they added to the stories. Not just that, you know, they had to move through, because it's kind of like the whole Bible. They're going from the beginning to the end. So it's not that they skip stories, but in stories, you know, they add things that just aren't biblical. And I don't know, they always want to do that to try to make things more exciting. Listen, the stories are real exciting. But what amazed me is, so I walk out of the room, and my oldest son was in there, and he was watching it for about another half hour. And, you know, he came out and he began to tell me everything they'd missed. And I was amazed, because they were like in the book of Judges at that time, you know, going through the stories there. And Joshua and Judges, and, you know, he's like, yeah, they said that that's not in the Bible. This isn't in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. And, you know, I was just blessed, and I was shocked, to be honest, because my oldest son doesn't walk around the house quoting Bible verses, okay? He quotes stats of sports. You know, you ask him about, any sport that's, you know, football, baseball, soccer a little, basketball certainly, and he can tell you like every player in the professional sport. I mean, he knows stats that just go deeper than most of us even want to know. You know, I'm clueless when he's talking, and I'm a sports guy, but he's beyond me. So that's what I hear him talking about. But to realize that, man, it really gets in them. And, you know, we have the privilege of homeschooling, and so we're able to teach Bible, and the church here has done such an awesome job, and I commend all of you that, I mean, some of you maybe have been his teacher many years ago and thought, you know, oh, that guy, I know who he is. He didn't listen to a thing in my class. He's just running around. But you know what? They do. And it's in them. And this is the school that we want to be putting our children through, is the Word of God is so living and so powerful. And it has the ability to change if it's heeded. And you'll note that here in this psalm, that's what he's saying. And let me just read it again. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Then he says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. There's something about just hearing it. And there's another thing about meditating on it and doing it, loving it, seeking God. I want to know his word so I can obey his word. That's the point. That's the whole issue. And, you know, it's a very powerful thing as you begin to think about what here is being said by these religious leaders that were enemies of Christ. They said, but what we can't deny is these guys have been with Jesus. And I love that little phrase, been with Jesus. We just know they've been there. They've hung out with Jesus. They don't say we know they've been taught by Jesus. They went through Jesus' school. But they've just been with Jesus. And you know, this is really what Christianity is all about. Is that when we interact with the world, that people realize we've been with Jesus. And that's, to me, that's convicting. Because I don't know that all the time when I'm interacting with the world, they're like, this guy's been with Jesus. It's just his character, his nature is flowing out of us, his word. Verse 14, and seeing the men who had been healed, the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I love it. The evidence, the testimony is standing there. Now, this would point to that when they arrested them in the beginning of the chapter here, seemingly they gathered up the man that was healed as well. I mean, here's a guy. Can you imagine that evening in jail? There you are. You were lame for 40 years. You've been healed. You're celebrating. The great apostles are preaching. People are getting saved. As it says in verse 4, many people are added that day to the church. So the number of men is now at 5,000. I mean, it's great. And then all of a sudden you're arrested. Why am I arrested? Because I was healed? And this just speaks to me of religion. Religion arrests those that have a genuine work of God that are going on in their life. They're bothered by it. It's not what we want. It's not who we are. It's not what we stand for. You're saying something different. We don't like. And they arrest the man who's been healed. Imagine that night. They're in jail. I mean, he's probably jumping up and down. I don't know if they were in a cell or a, you know, room or wherever, but I could just see the guy walking around the room. I'm healed. I'm healed. What? Let me out. Let me go tell my parents. Let me talk to my friends. This is great. And he's got to be perplexed in his mind thinking, why are we arrested? Why would they arrest these guys? These guys have changed my life. But that's how the world perceives the work of God. They don't think it's great. They don't think it's glorious. And so they could say nothing. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. I love it. We need to remove the evidence for a minute and let's talk about what we're going to do with this. So they remove Peter and John and the lame man that's been now healed, and they confer amongst themselves saying, what shall we do to these men? I mean, what can we do? And then I love it. They confess a notable miracle has been done through them. That's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, you will note, if you jump down to verse 21, that the people are outside giving glory to God at this point. Therefore, they're not able to do anything. This is interesting to me. Why is it so interesting? Because back in chapter 3, there in verse 12, Peter notices the people are looking at him, and I'll just read it. Chapter 3, 12, it says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why look so intently at us as though through our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? Peter's recognizing the people are glorifying him and John for what had been done. Peter wisely and humbly gave God the proper place, gave God the glory, gave God the credit for what had been accomplished. And that very thing of him giving God glory, I believe, is going to save him at this point. Why do I say that? Because if the people weren't outside and the people weren't giving God glory, if the people, let's say, were giving Peter glory, even more reason for the religious leaders to say, see, you're the problem. And they could get rid of them. But the people were outside giving God glory. Now remember, we're talking about Jews, okay? So they all believe in God, the Father. They all believe in the Old Testament. The men that are putting them on trial, the men that are on trial, the people outside. Now they're all praising Yahweh. They're all praising the God of Abraham outside. Look at what God has done. Now how are the religious leaders going to take these guys and, you know, imprison them, punish them, crucify them like they did Jesus? They're not going to be able to do it. There's going to be a mob. They're going to have a riot on their hands. And so the very thing that Peter does, giving God the proper place, giving God the glory, is the very thing that saved his life. I think it's just a point that should be made here in our own lives, no doubt. Sometimes we feel like we should take the credit, or we've worked so hard, but in the end, that will always bite us. Not only spiritually with the Lord, but I believe even very practically, it will take us down. We always need to be church in the place and giving the credit to the Lord, to who it's due. Never taking it upon ourselves. And so they notice it's an evident miracle. I love that phrase, that a notable miracle has been done. The word is a remarkable sign, notable miracle. It's just, there's no way to deny it. No one is denying it. All of Jerusalem is worshiping the Lord for it. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people. This is a plague. This kind of thing's a plague. That's the way they saw it. It's amazing to me how religion can blind our eyes. How when we get set in our ways and we don't look at the Word, remember that these religious people, they weren't any longer looking to the Scriptures, but they were looking to traditions. They were looking to man's wisdom. Remember what Jesus said about him, Matthew chapter 15? He says that you guys have turned the commandments of God into the doctrines of men. You guys have you're worshiping God with your lips, but your hearts are far from Him, teaching the doctrines of men. And that's what they would do, where they were all upset. Remember in that passage about washing of hands and certain ways that you need to wash before you eat, and the disciples need to do this. And there's just rules and regulations, legalism, and all of this religion. And Jesus comes into the scene, and Jesus says, you've missed it. You've missed what God intended with the law. The law's not evil. The law's not bad. It's the heart of man, what we've done with it. And so here's the religious view is we need to stop this from spreading. So we'll threaten them. And notice there in verse 17 at the end, again, that word name. Four times it's mentioned that no one may speak to these men in this name. You can't speak in the name of Jesus. It draws too much attention and it changes too many lives. Can you imagine that? That's what they're saying. The name of Jesus is too powerful, more powerful than we are. See, that's the point. More powerful than we are, and so we don't want to have to, try to rival Him. We don't want to compete with Jesus. We can't. And we took Him out, but it didn't work, obviously. And they called them and commanded them, verse 18, not to speak at all, note the phrase, at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. The fifth time the name of Jesus is mentioned here. You can't speak in His name, and you better not teach in His name. So a strict warning goes down to them. And you've got to love Peter's response in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they fervently threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them. Here it is, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And so here we find the response in verse 19 of Peter and John. They simply say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to Him, you judge. Now, I think there's a little tongue-in-cheek here. You know, where obviously, for the religious leaders, ultimately, they're to do what's right in the sight of God. They knew that. Peter and John knew that. But they aren't going to judge them. They're not going to they've shared the gospel with them. They've told them, listen, you crucified the Messiah. And they're just going to leave it at that. And they just say, you deal with that. Your conscience deals with that. You judge that. You see what's right. But for us, I'm reminded of Joshua, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I can't control what other people do. I can't control what other people believe, even in the church. I can't control, you know, what we have today in a very liberal agenda that's flowing in the church. I can't control that. You can't control that. We can speak out against it. We can share with our loved ones, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, lovingly and kindly and graciously. But I can't control what they're going to do. But what I can control is what I'm going to do. And what are you going to do, church? What are we going to do? And that obviously starts with each and every one of us individually. I'm going to do what's right in the sight of God. Here's the problem that we face in our own flesh. The pressures, what we call, what we'll tell our kids, peer pressure. Well, peer pressure doesn't go away when you graduate high school. Peer pressure is right with us today. That pressure to please your peers. That pressure to do what's right in the sight of man. And here's what these guys say. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or not, you judge. But we must do what's right in His sight. And that phrase there, that I think is so important, whether it is right in the sight of God. That little phrase, sight of God. And I want you to think about that, because that's what it means to walk with God, is to live in His sight. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us in verse 13 that all things are naked and open to Him whom we must give an account. And that word there, is that idea there in that verse, is that all things are naked, they're open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Ultimately, you're not going to give an account to me. I'm not going to give one to you. In fact, we know it, and it's like this, and you know, we all experience it when we were in, you know, school, and when we were younger, and certainly when we were like teenagers. You think back when you were a teenager and you were in high school, and how important it was to, you know, be cool and to maybe hang out with a certain group. Now, where are they today? Does their opinion matter to you today? Those people that you so cared about then, those people that it was so important to, you know, be accepted then in their group, now today, who knows? And, you know, we go back to these high school reunions, you know, 20, 30, 40, and it's just, it's almost miserable. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm a Christian. It's just, you know, and these people, some of them are just stuck in high school. And some of them have moved on, and, you know, they're just like, really? This is what you've become? I mean, and you know, he was, you know, voted the most, you know, likely to succeed and whatever. And, you know, and it's like, this is, and who cares now? Who really cares? You know, when we get to heaven, that's exactly how it's going to be on a far greater scale. Who cares? Who cares what you thought of me, what I thought of you, what that person thought of you, what this guy you're working with thinks of you? Who really cares? What we care about is what God thinks of us. And it would be wise for us as we get older to learn from our past mistakes and to go back and to realize that, hey, I should care today what God thinks of me, because there's coming a day that I'm going to care, and I can't change it on that day. I can't relive it then. The past is the past, but the present I have an ability to affect. I can affect today. That will affect my tomorrow. No question about it. But I have no ability to affect yesterday. That's why I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. He says in verse 14, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you know, this is so important for us as we think about this and as we look at this and just kind of examine. Now, we all know this. This isn't news to anybody tonight, I don't think, that we ought to live our lives in the sight of God. The fear of the Lord, that's the very idea. The fear of the Lord in the Proverbs, to walk in the fear of the Lord is to live before the eyes of God, to walk before God when no one's looking, when no one sees, when no one understands, that we know that God sees. And we know that God cares. You know, it's true that, you know, when you and I are all alone, when we're in our most relaxed state, when we are in a place where we're not seeking to impress, there's no one to impress, it's just you and no one, that's who you are. That's who we are. The activities that we might be engaged in, the thoughts that we might be having in that time, that's who we really are. That's who God sees. We can put on a show. We can look all spiritual for others. But God sees who we really are. And that's what matters. And that's where we need to begin to walk with the Lord in that place. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I see, what you see. It matters what God sees and what God thinks. And that's their heart. This is a strength of the early church. We would call this integrity. We would call this holiness. We would call this boldness. Their boldness, though, was from their integrity to the Lord. Their boldness was from their obedience to the Lord, their passion to obey the Lord. It wasn't like they just said, "Whoa, we don't care about our life. Kill us. We love Jesus. You can't stop." But it was just, you do what you need to do, but we're going to do what's right in the sight of God. Man, that attitude would change the world. Men and women with that conviction will change the world. And this, so they just make the statement, and then it says there they couldn't really do anything more to them, and so they threaten them. You do this again and you're dead meat, and we'll let you go. And they let them go. It is interesting that, and I shared this I think last week, back in Jewish history, we do learn from some of the writings that typically when someone was teaching something false, that the tradition was is that you would warn them once like this, an official warning, and then the next time you would stone them. And it's interesting because they'll be arrested again and they will seek to kill them. They're done with them. And God will intervene. And that's in chapter 5. But so it says, verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them." Now, I would point out here in verse 24, a very important point and something, again, to examine. How would I respond? How would you respond if you were threatened like this? Now, the threats are serious. It's not like, we read this and think, the Lord's with them. And okay, so when you're threatened, you just go, "The Lord's with me, I don't care." Okay, I've dealt with and ministered to and prayed alongside of those that have been persecuted. And the threats are very real. And they're very scary. And they're not just, they don't just take it like, whatever, it's cool, the Lord's with me. We use words that are kind of cliches. It's just like, God's in control. God will take care of it. Our brother Nadim, that ministers the gospel in Pakistan, when his family is threatened, and it is. When his life is threatened, and it is, it has been. And you've heard, I'm sure, if you've been in our church for any time, the stories of, having to relocate him and different things, and the fear in his voice. His voice breaking and cracking and trembling. As a father looking at his kids, seeing the fear in his wife and his kids and what we're to do. It's important for us to realize the threats are real that they're dealing with. But what do they do when they are threatened? Where's the first place they go? It's interesting to me, the first place they go is the church. And I wonder if when we are suffering, when we are in place of fear, when we are being challenged, when we are, if you were, being threatened, maybe it's just a trial in our lives, what's the first place we go? Is it the flesh? Is it trying to numb ourselves with something? Food, alcohol, drugs, media, whatever it might be? Or is it the church? It is interesting to me that through the years I've noticed that there are some people, certainly not all, but some people, the last place they go when they're struggling is the church. Others, the first place they go is the church. The first place they went to is their companions, their fellow brothers and sisters. And if we were just kind of charting through Acts some of the main principles, we're gleaning them as we're going through it. We're walking in the fear of God, walking in the sight of the Lord. Right here's another one. Just saying, when I'm struggling, where do I go? I need to go to the church. Now, that doesn't mean you come to necessarily the church office, but the church, us, the brethren. We come together, our companions. That's what he's speaking about here. And then they report all that the chief priest and elders had said to them. So it wasn't like they just cast it off. No big deal. We're Superman here. We're indestructible. We're filled with the Spirit. Now I'm the new Peter. I don't care what anyone thinks. They say, hey, here's some real valid threats. And they're not only upon us, but no doubt they're upon the entire, church as we preach the gospel. This is what the chief priests and the elders have said. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to one another. No, it doesn't say that. It says when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. Note that. When they heard the threats, the first thing the early church did was immediately go to the Lord. And again, I know in my life, it's easier for me to instead of go to the Lord, to go to one another, to the brethren, and then we can discuss it for like 4 hours. What are we going to do? Let's say Dave here calls me and he's in Nairobi and there's riots going on. Dave and I will maybe sit on the phone, or over Skype for hours discussing what are we going to do. And then I'll say, hey, Dave, let me pray for you before I let you go. And I'll just give a quick prayer. You see, and we've got it all backwards. You think how much more healthy it would be that if we prayed for a few hours and then we could discuss. I think we would have a greater feel for what to discuss. But typically, as humans, it's our human nature. We just want to talk, figure out, think through it, and then we will pray. But we ought to come to the Lord and wait upon Him. And that's what we see them do. And notice, as they pray, it says they raise their voice to God with one accord. It's not just prayer, but it's prayer that is in one accord, that we all believe and agree that God is the only one that's going to get us out of this one. In that phrase, there's the element of faith. They believe that God can rescue them. And there's a huge difference between people coming together and praying, but not really believing. They're praying, they're going through the motions, but they don't really believe that God can do something. And then those that pray and believe, those that pray and believe, pray in one accord. And there's a power there. There's an awesome power there. There's a strengthening there. Interesting. Here it says, listen to what they pray. They pray in one accord and they say, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. The word Lord here, you could translate it sovereign Lord. That's what the word means. That's the way the word we use. We come to a sovereign God. We come to the sovereign Lord. Look at it. Who is God. You are God. You made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in it. That's who we're talking to. We're not talking to buddy Jesus. We are talking to sovereign God. We are talking to Almighty God. We're not talking to someone that's a little bigger than us, someone that's a little stronger than us. We're not calling 911, asking the police to help us out. We are talking to the God of creation. Listen, when you put God in His right perspective, when you pray, it will change your prayer life. It's not like, okay, Lord, this is what we want to do. And you'll note, they don't tell God what they want to do. They ask God, Lord, will you deal, basically the end of the prayer, and we'll get there in a minute, deal with it according to your will, according to what you want to do. Here it is, we lay it before you, the beauty of it. One of the most elementary things of faith, verses I should say, is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, it's impossible to please God without faith. He who comes to God must believe that God is, number one, he who comes to God must believe that God is, here's faith, okay? It's impossible to please God without faith. He who believes in God must believe that God is, and that secondly, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I love that verse because I like simplicity. And God makes things so simple but so profound. You must believe that God is who God says He is. That's faith. Now, that's not hard. You might think, having faith is really hard. That's not hard. Having this kind of faith isn't hard. Having the kind of faith that I hear some preachers preach about is real difficult. I don't even know what I'm supposed to do. I'm just supposed to believe in what? Believe that God's going to bless me. Believe that's not what faith is. Faith is believing that God is God, on the throne, sovereign, reigning over all, and that He is a rewarder, it says, of those who diligently seek Him. Okay, that's all I got to believe. That's easy for me to do, because it's easy for me to believe in God. It's a lot harder for me to believe in you. No offense. It should be harder for you to believe in me. It's harder for, let me rephrase it, for me to rely upon you that you can fix my problems. Or for you to rely upon me that I can fix your problems. But I'm going to believe in God who is able. You see, I'm not able. That's the problem you have. If you want to believe in me, I'm not able. And that's where we get messed up. We get our eyes on man. We get our eyes on leaders. We get our eyes on, you know, pastors and whatnot. Like, they're going to fix problems. They're just there to point people to the one that can fix them, hopefully. And when they're not doing that, they shouldn't be there, because they're not doing us any much of a service at all. It's simple. I believe that God is who God says He is. And so that's how they start off their prayer. No doubt the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, when Jesus taught His disciples to pray. That's what He said. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Right? Right away. Our Father who where? Who's in heaven? He's in a different place than us. He's far above. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He's the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. Now notice in verse 25, they turn to the Word of God. Here's a real model for prayer. They turn to the Word of God, who by the mouth of your servant David, has said, quoting Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, which is Messiah, right? So, quoting Psalm 2, should we quote verses in prayer? Well, does God, some might say, does God need to be reminded of His Word? And the answer is no. But do you and I? Yes. We need to be reminded. Lord, this is what Your Word says. This is what they're doing. They're saying, oh, this is what by the mouth of your prophet David said. This is what David was referring to. Why do the nations rage? As they're raging now at the Messiah. Why do the people plot vain things? As they're plotting against their lives. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers are gathered together. Against who? Against the Lord and against His Messiah, against His Christ. And so this is a fulfillment of Your Word. Church, just because we pray doesn't mean everything's going to work out the way we want it to. We need to pray biblically. We need to pray with Scripture guiding us. Does the New Testament promise that at the in the end times everything's going to work out for Christians? No. In fact, it tells us it won't. It says that in the last days men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant, disobedient to parents, you know, rude. It just goes through this list there. What is that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, right? This is a promise. This isn't usually in the Bible promise books, right? You know, here's your promise. It's not peace, joy, and happiness. It's these things are going to happen. So when I watch the world going that way, I don't need to be cynical. I need to be prayerful, but I need to be confident that, wait a second, God's still in control. You might say, is God even on the throne anymore? Yeah, in fact, He said, as He sat on the throne, these things would happen. Now, there is the end of the story that we have. There is a day coming where there's going to be blessing. That great verse in Isaiah where it says, and the government will be upon His shoulders. Can't wait. There is a day that when righteousness is going to cover the earth. as water covers the sea, when he's going to reign and rule on this earth, Jesus himself, that's the day. And so even when, you know, it's politics and, you know, elections and all that, I realize they're not going to fix it. Only the Lord can fix this. So I prayerfully vote, of course, and make my voice known, but I'm at peace. I'm at peace with what the outcome is. I'm not, you know, walking around with my head down. This is it. It's over. We're ruined. The world's over. We've come to the end. It's so important that we keep our eyes on Jesus. It's so easy, isn't it? To keep our eyes on men. Keep our eyes on, you know, even the politicians and their government. And certainly in our day and age, you know, as conservative Christians today, we're struggling with what's going on in America. I don't know if you are. I am. I'm struggling with what's happening. I'm concerned. I could say I'm worried when my eyes are on them. But I ought not to be. I'm worried about the economy. I'm worried about this. But my eyes need to be on Jesus. And I'll tell you, I need revival in that area. I do. I'll just confess that to you. I need revival in that area. I need to get my eyes clear on Jesus and the Lord, and He's on the throne, and just be faithful to Him. That's what's so important, is I just be faithful to Him. And so they recognize what God's word says about their time. And verse 27, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." I want you to note here that after quoting a scripture, now they're going to apply their situation to that scripture. And that's what we're to do, church. We're to understand the word, we're to know it in its context, and then we're to be able to apply that to our situation. They're saying this is what happened. You said it would. This is verse 27. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, well, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Now, wait a second. Then they kind of change it here. Why? Because of their biblical perspective of what God said in Psalm 2. It says in verse 28, "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Again, it comes back to the sovereignty of God. This is what you determined. You said it's going to happen, then therefore it's going to happen. We don't need to worry about it. We don't need to fret about it. We need to be faithful to you in the midst of it. That's what they're saying. That's what's going on here. And that's what he's declaring, that God is still in control when it seems like things are out of control. And at this time, it certainly does. I mean, how are we going to deal with this? I mean, we just preach the gospel, love people, and heal people, and they hate us. This is no good. Well, how is this going to be fixed? It's according to your will. And now look at their request. Now you get to their request, and note that. They recognize who God is. They recognize what the scripture says about their situation. They apply that. They see God's sovereignty, verse 28, in the midst of it. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats." Number one, that's the first request. Number two, "Grant to your servants that with all boldness we might speak your word." That's the second request. Verse 30, third request, "By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done in the name," sixth time it's mentioned, "of your holy servant Jesus." I find that when I'm struggling, my prayer oftentimes is all request. And I don't understand at that moment, not putting in the right light, who the Lord is, what His word says. I just freak out. "God, you gotta save me." Notice they're not freaking out. Look at their prayer, verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats." Wait. That's not how I'd pray. "Lord, look on their threats." Let me tell you how. "Lord, you need to deal with them. You need to break their teeth. You need to bust their chops. You need to, you know, I mean, I could just really start telling God what He needs to do. Lord, if you would just do this and they could get saved." And I'm going on and on and on about how God's going to fix the problem. And God's just kind of like, I could just see God just waiting. "Okay, well, tell me when you're done. I know what I'm going to do. I don't need your help. You just need to be dependent on me." It's just so simple. We make it so complicated. And then we start, you know, going, okay, is God going to answer my prayers? God doesn't answer my prayers. Why is God not answering my prayers? Because you're not praying according to His will. That's what John says. He makes it real clear. So just look on their threats. That's it. That's all you're going to say about their threats. Just look on them. Yeah, we trust God. Just look on them. And secondly, here's what we really need is you to grant to your servants that with all boldness we might speak your word. We don't want to compromise. Help us to keep speaking your word. Give us that boldness, that dependency you see here. That's the prayer. That's the prayer we ought to be praying. That's the last prayer oftentimes it's prayed when we're in the midst of trial. It's not about that. It's about us getting out of the trial and us being happy and not us being His servant. And then they just say, Lord, would you grant that, you know, stretch out your hand that people might be healed, signs and wonders would be done in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus said that's what would happen. And so that's what they're asking for. Now, let me point out here in closing that all three of these requests are answered by chapter 5. Hey, listen, when you pray, John, 1 John 5, I think it's verse 13 and 14, if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And we know if He hears us, we have the petition we've asked for. Jot this down if you're taking notes. The first request there is look on their threats. In chapter 5, verse 33 through 42, we find that God intervenes with a man named Gamaliel. And He looks on the threats when they were about to be killed. They're arrested again. And they are set free. And the church seemingly for a time is able to preach with no hindrances. God did that. And God did it in His own way. Not the way that we would probably think He would do it. Now, many of us know the story, so we assume that. But that's not the way we would have probably thought. Oh, He's going to use a Jewish Pharisee to say, hey, if it's God, you can't fight against it. And if it's man, it will come to nothing. So just leave him alone. But God does that. So He intervenes that way. And the next one is, grant to your servants that with all boldness we might speak the word. By the end of the prayer, verse 31, we'll be there in a second and close there. He declares that. That they experience it and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And no doubt, we see that in chapter 5, verse 26 through 32. Chapter 5, verse 26 through 32, we see them acting out with that boldness again and speaking the word with clarity when they're being tried again. Stretch out your hand, verse 30, to heal. We see this fulfilled in chapter 5 and verses 12 through 16. Let me just read to you verse 16, verse 15 and 16 of chapter 5. So they brought the sick out in the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also the multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing their sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now I guess that's stretching out your hand to heal with signs and wonders. Wow! I mean, they're just lining them up in the streets. This isn't a normal thing. These are some of the greatest miracles that take place in the early church. Direct answer to the prayers that were prayed. To me, it's just very, very powerful. Verse 31, and we'll close. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And note the phrase, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In the charismatic groups, you would think it would read this way, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. That's a lot of times what people are focused on. And certainly Friday night come out, we will deal with that topic head on. But notice here it says, the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit was speaking the word of God with boldness. Again, it comes back to that thing we've been hammering on, Acts 1:8, be filled with the Spirit and you will have power to be witnesses, that boldness to be His witness. And that's what prayer does, and it does. Listen, if you pray for the lost, I believe you have boldness to preach to the lost. If you don't pray for the lost, you very possibly have no boldness to preach to the lost. If we start our day in prayer, we start with our trials through prayer, we will have the power to have the wisdom to know what to do and to overcome. But if we pray last in everything, we are taking that which is empowering us, giving us right perspective, and we're going last, and we wonder why we're struggling. But we ought to go to the Lord, obviously, first, and find the power first, and the wisdom first, and look at the Scriptures first, and then we'll know what to do, and we'll have the power to do that which we're called to do. It's real simple, and it's real clear, and as you go through this, and you can see this, and it's just beautifully laid out for us. And I just pray that the Lord just continues to stir our hearts and minister us, and that we do what, like the psalmist said, that we take heed. We take heed tonight to His Word. God is so good. God is so rich in mercy and grace. God loves to bless and pour out His Spirit upon us. We need to let Him do that. We need to allow Him to do that. We need to give Him space to move. And I believe on Friday night, as we do that, just set aside a big block of time and just allow the Lord to minister. I just believe He wants to do such a great work. And I just pray that the Lord will just help us to do that and to allow Him to have that work and do that work in our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do just thank You for, God, Your Word. We are, Lord, tremendously blessed to be, Lord, a part of Your church tonight, to have, Lord, the freedom to come out on a Wednesday and study Your Word. And I know, Lord, that for so many of us, Lord, it's been a long day. It's tiring. But God, we've heard tonight what You want us to hear. Help us to heed. Help us to respond. Help us to obey. We bless You, O Lord. And we thank You. And we worship You. And we pray that You would just be magnified and glorified this week, Father, in our lives. And even now, as we just spend some time in afterglow and waiting on You, we just set this time aside so that You might just do whatever You want to do. Help us to have a right perspective. And we do pray for those that are serving right now in India and really all over the world, Lord. But we pray for the team in India that You would just strengthen them right now as they're, Lord, in a village and ministering the gospel. God, in this Hindu land, we just ask for Your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.